Would you stand with me while I read to you from John chapter 3? John chapter 3. I love the way the Chosen series depicted this. Honestly, I've always imagined it taking place somewhere on the Mount of Olives, Nicodemus seeking Jesus out and them sitting under an olive tree, and they portrayed it in the series, which who knows where they met, meeting on a rooftop in Jerusalem. But it was so powerfully portrayed. And again, it's imagining it, but the scene ends with Jesus embracing Nicodemus. And man, if that don't get you, I don't know what will. So let me read to you from John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The phrase "born again" can be translated "born again," "born from above." It means both things. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated.
I can't call it a philosophy, a rule of thumb, I guess. I've heard other people talk about it. And for the longest time, I've tried to do these things, that whenever you say goodbye to somebody, you always want to make sure that you say, you know, "I love you," or you want to make sure that, you know, even if you're going to the grocery store, or if you're going to, you know, visit Leona Moody or somebody, you step out and you don't want your last words to be, "All right, I'll go get the cheese," slam, you know. And there have been times, I confess, that I've, you know, kind of left like that and then gone back, said, "All right, I'm sorry, I love you, I'll be back with the cheese in a little while." And in some ways, I mean, it's kind of like that. I mean, life is uncertain, and I don't mean this to be maudlin. Twice in the past couple of weeks, something like this has happened to me. My wife called our friend Paul Birch to ask about something about scheduling and some calendar and so on. And we were driving up to Terre Haute together a couple of Mondays ago, and the phone rang, you know, the smart car, the car answers the phone and all of that. And it was Paul, so I punched the phone, and my wife said, "Oh, he's calling me back." So she said, "Hi, Paul." And Paul was on vacation. And he said, "Rayanne, I missed your call." And he said, I thought to myself, "Rayanne never calls." And immediately he said, "Is Dave okay? What's wrong? Is Dave all right?" You know, because after my little nonsense episode back in January, and I just laughed. I said, "I'm fine. I'm here. She just wants to ask you a question." And so, you know. And then this past week, a couple of days a week, I tried to get in earlier, And Cindy gets in about 8 o'clock, and that day I was working on some things that she needed, the article and the services, and I wasn't done yet, and I thought, I think if I just work a little longer, I can get this done, and just when I go out to go over the prayer list with her from Wednesday night, then I'll have it all done for her. So I just kept working, and I about an hour into it, and then I hear this little, and I said, yeah, I'm sorry, and then she said, I just wanted to check and see if you're all right, you know, after your heart attack and everything. Praise God. I mean, I'm fine, and I'm grateful for that. But we're going on vacation, and we're going to fly on a plane, four times, two out and two back, and I'm an uneasy flyer. I put up a good front. But inside, you can't pull over in a plane if you have engine trouble. It just doesn't work that way. And that's why, the Bible says, lo, I am with you always, and I believe that. But that verse from Psalm 139, if I ascend to the heavens, you are there. That's my verse when I fly. And the thought came to me, if this were the last message I ever got to preach to you, what would I preach? If this were the last message I ever got to preach in my life, my ministry, I pray all the time, God, let me live and serve you. But if I could only preach one message, there were only one thing that I could leave with you that I could impress upon each of you, what would it be? It would have to be this. Now, I've kind of brought the room down. I apologize for that. We are going to go see Mount Rushmore. If you'd like to, I'll show you. We're not going to go see the Canadian side. I have a picture of it. I'll show you why, but not at this moment. But a few years ago, I did a funeral for a man. I'd never had somebody play bagpipes at a funeral service before, at a burial service, and it was a hot August day, and I felt sorry for the poor guy. He's in his, Scottish regalia and the wool kilt and all that, and he inflated the bagpipes at the end of our graveside service, and he went kind of marching off into the distance, playing Amazing Grace. It was very moving, really, and I got to talk with him later, and he just does that. Alistair Begg says a bagpiper is marching because he's trying to get away from the noise. But made me think of this story that I heard. A few years ago, a man was hired to play Amazing Grace on the bagpipes at a graveside service for a homeless veteran. People had put some money together and got a burial place for him at a little country church cemetery. So on the appointed day, this man drove out into the country. But he got lost trying to find the little country church. And by the time he managed to find his way and get there, to his absolute horror, the service was over. People were gone. The workmen were still there. They were preparing to close the grave. So he gets out. He's in his kilt and all of this. He's got his bagpipes. He walks up. He felt bad. He'd already been paid for it. And he thought, I'm going to do this anyway just to honor this homeless man, even though everybody except the workers have left. So he proceeded to inflate his bagpipe and solemnly play Amazing Grace. And the workmen stopped what they were doing, and they stood there respectfully. And when he was done, he kind of shook his head, and he turned around, and he started to walk back to his car. And behind him, he heard a voice say, I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years, and I've never seen anything like this. I heard that story up at Moody Pastors Conference a few years ago. I honestly don't remember the point that was made with it, but I thought that story is too good to waste. But I will make two applications from that story. First of all, when it comes to the Bible, it is easy to get lost in the Bible. It is a big book. It is a complicated book. It's an epic book. Somewhere in its 1,200 plus pages, you can lose your way, so to speak. If only there were some place that would give us a concise brief overview of the Bible's message, a brief passage that summarized for us what it is that God is trying to say to us in His Word. The second application I would make from that story is that too often we have to acknowledge that to an unbelieving world, the things that we do and the things that we say as Christians seem utterly unrelated to the problems and the situations and the struggles of everyday life to unbelieving people. To them, what Christians believe and do makes about as much sense as somebody playing bagpipes over a septic tank. Is there any place in the Bible where what Christians believe is neatly summarized and briefly stated so as to give unbelievers a starting point in comprehending the central message of Christianity? The answer to both of these questions is found in the third chapter of the book of John. This chapter has been called the Mount Everest of Scripture, and the peak of this is found just short of halfway through this chapter. The Scripture has been loved and memorized and quoted as no other part of the Bible except perhaps Psalm 23. You watch sporting events, somebody's in the stands holding it up on a sign. Back in 2009, Tim Tebow wore the phrase John 3:16 in eye black under his eyes, and the next day, the phrase John 3:16 was the most searched phrase on the internet. It's quoted by Sunday school children. It's even been mocked by now retired wrestler Steve Austin. They're still selling T-shirts and memorabilia with Austin 3:16 on it. I remember Rick Schrader and Al Schwinghammer used to watch wrestling all the time. And I remember when this guy came out, and I was really put off by the idea of him saying, well, this is Austin 3:16. So where did it come from? I did a little research. All the way back in 1996, Steve Austin unexpectedly defeated Jake the Snake Roberts. Apparently the script came in at the last minute and had this turn, and but anyway, never mind, I just threw that in. And he wasn't expected to win, and Jake the Snake, he had an interesting backstory. He had recently been converted to Christianity. He said he was a born-again Christian. And so I believe him. And so when, you know, the Snake came back into wrestling, he came back in the persona of a preacher. Thanks, Snake. And I think with the best of intentions, when he would talk, he would often quote John 3:16 in interviews and so on. Well, good for him. And then Jake the Snake met Steve Austin, and Austin defeated him, much to everybody's surprise. And afterwards, they were interviewing Steve Austin. He said later he didn't do it to make fun of Christianity or what Snake believed. He said it just came out. He said, well, he's quoting John 3:16. Here's Austin 3:16. And let me politely paraphrase it for you. Here's Austin 3:16. I decisively defeated you. That's not the quote, but it communicates the main idea. I don't know. Despite his explanation, it still rubs me the wrong way. This is a beloved passage of Scripture. 25 words that provide for us a compass to help us find our way in the Bible, a key that helps to compress all of God's message to us into a single memorable sentence. In this one saying from the lips of Jesus, and it was on the heels of him telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Well, what does that mean? How are you born again? This is still part of Jesus' explanation. He gave us this sentence to tell us what God is doing in the world and exactly what it is that He wants from us and wants for us. It's best known in the King James Version. If you know it, would you say it out loud with me now? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Evangelist D.L. Moody called it the gospel in miniature. When he was pastor of the church that now bears the name Moody Memorial Church, he told his deacons he had to be away for a couple of weeks. He arranged for a young preacher named Henry Varley to come and preach 2 weeks of meetings in his absence. Aren't you glad I didn't arrange for somebody to come and preach to you every night for 2 weeks while I'm gone? But he told his deacons, Moody said, I'll be back in a week. If he's not working out, then I'll finish out the meeting and take over. And after a few days, Moody got a telegram from one of his men telling him that young Varley, every single night, was taking as his text John 3:16. He'd step up to the pulpit and he would say, last night I spoke to you from John 3:16. And because I can find no better text, I will preach from it again tonight. And this alarmed Mr. Moody a great deal. So he hurried back to Chicago. He intended to take the rest of the meetings from Varley, but before he did, he thought, I'm going to listen to him preach one night. And he listened to Henry Varley preach on the love of God from John 3:16, and Moody was so taken with the young man's message, he allowed him not only to finish out the meeting, but he changed his own preaching as a result of it. Every night, Henry Varley preached a different message on the love of God from this single memorable verse. And Moody said afterwards he would never preach again without attempting to show the love of God as well as the judgment of God in his preaching. I don't think I could preach 14 messages in a row from this verse, not without alienating all of you and exhausting myself. I've told you before, it was, I don't know, maybe as much as 10 years before I could even bring myself to preach on this verse. I just didn't feel like I could do it justice. I would quote it, but it just seemed too high. And the best I can do today is just summarize the truths it contains. I find, as I look at this verse, at least 4 great eternal truths. These are the truths on which the whole Bible rests. These are the truths to which the whole Bible points. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible declares to us these 4 things. First, it says, there is a God and He loves you. For God so loved the world, Jesus said. Just like Genesis starts in the beginning God. It doesn't start with an argument. It starts with a declaration of God's existence. And Jesus here declares the existence of His Father for God. But He goes further and He tells us what this unseen God is like. The Bible says no man has seen God at any time, meaning in our mortal human bodies. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, literally at the Father's side, He has declared Him. And so what is it that Jesus declares to us about God? That God loves. That God loves us. Now I've known that from the time I was little. I've read it. I've preached it. We know it. We get it. And some of you right now are thinking, whatever. Thought it was going to be something better, deeper today. I'm still trying to figure out how in the world everything I've been reading lately about the most recent research about near-death experiences and these wonderful books on heaven, The Case for Heaven by Lee Strobel, Imagine Heaven by John Burke, there's a third one, I can't think of the name of the or the author right now. I'm trying to figure out how can I put this all in 30 to 35 minutes and give it to you. People object, what do you mean? We can't talk about NDEs. We got to believe what we believe because of the Bible. Absolutely, absolutely. And people say, the Bible says it's appointed to men once to die. That's right. These people didn't die. not permanently, not in the sense that God says. They had a near-death experience. They were clinically dead. They were brain dead. Amazingly, they were resuscitated in different ways. But many of them talk about a barrier that they couldn't cross. They had to go back. So they didn't die. Then the other amazing thing is that all over the world, Eastern Hemisphere, Western Hemisphere, Christian nations, non-Christian nations, the things that they see do not confirm Hinduism. They do not confirm Buddhism. They do not confirm Islam. What they confirm is a biblical picture of the afterlife. So many of them, they talk about not meeting the blue-skinned Krishna or dissolving into the nothingness of Buddhism or the paradise of Islam, the way it's described with its wanton pleasures. But so many of them talk about encountering what they call, one little girl said, the man of light, a being of light. Christians will immediately say, this is Jesus. Non-Christians, but the way they describe him, one little girl who was raised in a non-Christian home whose parents were atheists and they rejected what they called the Western male authority figure God. Little girl nearly drowned, afterwards amazingly resuscitated. The doctor asked her, can you tell me about the day we found you in the pool? And she said, you mean the day I went to see Jesus and the Heavenly Father. She'd never been taught this. They talk about a being of light that appears to them and so bright that they knew if they were in their body, it would burn their retinas out, that they couldn't stand it. And you read Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel talks about a man whose face shone brighter than the sun. His feet were like burnished brass with a robe of white and a golden sash. You read the Gospels about the transfiguration three times. Jesus' appearance transfigured before them, shining brightly. You read about the conversion of the Apostle Paul, where a light brighter than the noonday sun knocked him down from his horse. He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. You read Revelation chapter 1, where what John saw dovetails with what Daniel saw, with what Peter and James and John saw, with what Paul saw. And these people talk about this being of light, this man of light, from the light, from him radiated an indescribable, unconditional love. Now somebody else will object, wait a minute, what do you mean in these non-Christian countries they're seeing Jesus? The Bible says every eye shall see him. That doesn't mean they're saved. Even Saul of Tarsus, knocked from his horse by seeing the Lord Jesus in his glory, it wasn't until the man Ananias came to him and said, Brother Saul, arise. Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Even Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, after seeing the glorified Jesus, had to come to that point. Yes, I receive you. I want to follow you. But they all talk about the most incredible, indescribable, unconditional love radiating from this Jesus. What does Jesus tell us about God? That God loves, He loves us, He loves you and me. And the word that Jesus used for love is not merely affection. A kind of love is described by the Greek word phileo. It means friendship or brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is a spontaneous affection which can be alienated by an ungrateful response. That's not how God loves us, not according to Jesus. God loves us. Jesus used a different word, agape. Agape love is an act of the will, Agape love is a covenant love. Agape love is a love, I have decided to love you and I will not be alienated by an ungrateful response. Agape love is love anyway. That's how God loves you according to Jesus. You say, well, how do you know God loves me? Jesus said, for God so loved the world. I don't want to be pedantic here, but are you in the world? You are. Jesus said, God loves you. He taught us God doesn't forget even a single sparrow. Fear not, therefore, you have more value than many sparrows. Jesus taught us that there is a God, that God is there, and God loves you. I saw the other day on cable, they did a documentary. I didn't watch it. But on Yuri Gagarin, the Russian cosmonaut that on April the 12th, 1961, became the first man to orbit the Earth. He was an atheist, and when he came back famously in the interview, he said, I looked out the window of my space capsule and I did not see God or angels. That's a little bit like somebody peeking their head just inside the door of the Smithsonian Institute when they're closed and not seeing anybody and saying, well, there's nobody in here. It's a big place, the universe, you know. And back in those days, a much younger and brasher Billy Graham commented if he wanted to see God, he should have taken off his spacesuit. The Bible gives us evidence for God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We've spent time from time to time looking at the classic arguments for God's existence, the argument from design, the argument from cause and effect, the argument from morality, and so on. But we have to say again and again, because there's always somebody who wants to smugly act as if anybody who believes in God is an idiot, and intelligent, educated people don't believe in God. And I was struck once again, I could give you the same names I always give you, but in reading Lee Strobel's book, he does interviews, I can't remember this woman's name. She's a researcher, she wrote the book, Are You More Than Your Brain? Spoiler, scientifically the answer is yes. Your soul is not just in here. My wife and I, our own theory is your brain, that's the interface for your soul to your body. I can't prove that. That's just what I think. But she started out as an atheist. She was raised in an atheist home. She went to college to pursue her degree in the sciences, to do studies on the brain. And to her absolute astonishment, several of her professors were devout Christians. And some time passed, but she became a Christian herself. It's not enough to say, well, stupid people believe in God. Some of the most intelligent, educated people in the world right now believe in God. But ultimately, the greatest argument for God's existence is Jesus Himself. Here we peer into the mystery of the Trinity. Because of the declaration of Scripture, because of Jesus Himself, what He said that God became a man and entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We know there is a God and that God loved us because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day. And God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus said, there is a God and He loves you. The second thing Jesus said, God had a son and He died for you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The major emphasis on this entire sentence, in this entire sentence in the Greek, is on the words only begotten. Two words in the King James, only one word in the Greek language, and the idea is absolute uniqueness. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God in an absolutely unique way. In the sense of being the only one. He's not the Son of God, as some would say, in the same way that we're all the sons and daughters, the children of God, and Jesus was too. That's trying to water down what Jesus said. He is the absolutely unique Son of God. Not merely a teacher. Not merely a spiritual guide in the same sense as so many other teachers and other spiritual guides. Some try to put Jesus on the same level as Buddha or Muhammad or Gandhi. Perhaps, best of them all, but really not so different than all the rest of these. The idea is literally carved in stone at the Rockefeller Chapel on the campus of University of Chicago. They used to leave the doors, like so many other churches in America, of Rockefeller Chapel open. And then they found, the trustees of that church did, that students were sneaking in at night, and as one trustee put it, more souls are being conceived in Rockefeller Chapel than are being saved in Rockefeller Chapel. So they started locking it. We've been inside there. The inside is totally devoid of any Christian symbolism whatsoever. And on the outside of it, as you enter, up at the top of the building, over the entrance, there's a series of statues. They're all the same size. They include men such as Plato and Zoroaster. In the center, yes, at the top, there's Jesus. But the message is pretty clear. He may be first among equals, but he's just part of the crowd. The clear teaching of Scripture, the unmistakable claim of Jesus, is that he is the absolutely unique Son of God, as high above anyone else as the sky is from the ground. Here again, the mystery of the Trinity. God is one, manifest in three persons. To be the Son of something in the Hebrew language meant, among other things, to have the characteristic of that thing. It passes into the New Testament in the Barnabas, who was an encourager. They called him the son of encouragement. You apply that to Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. He says, I have the characteristics of God. I am essentially the same as God, of the same nature as God. You say, did he really say that? His enemies understood that that's what he was saying. The Jews took up stones to stone him after he said, I and my Father are one. And he asked them again, I've done many good works for my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they said, it's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. He's the same in nature, the same in essence as God the Father. He is God in human flesh. This is what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God. Absolutely unique, one of a kind. And yet, God the Father gave him. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Let me ask you a stupid question. Do you love your kids? I sure do. And when our first grandson was born, I apologized to the Wednesday night crowd. I said, I knew you loved your grandkids. I just didn't know how much until yesterday. When I was in high school talking with a friend of mine, how we got onto this, I don't know, but we talked about what we might name our kids someday. And I said, you know, if I ever have a son, I think I'd like to call him Joshua David. And I remember my buddy Scott looked at me and said, I like that. And in 1979, I was 23 years old, and my wife had a son, and we called him Joshua David. And I stood and I looked at him through the window of the Johnson County Hospital there in Franklin, Indiana, and I had a blasphemous thought, because what I thought as I looked at my precious firstborn son, I thought, it's a good thing I'm not God. Because I would never give my only son for this world. And yet God did give his son. For God so loved the world of people, including you and I. He gave his absolutely unique, one-of-a-kind son. That's how much God loves you. There is a God. He loves you. God had a son. He died for you. The third truth, God made a promise. It's offered to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, that whoever believes in him. There's no mystery in the word whosoever. You look up the word whosoever in the Greek, and it means whosoever. Anyone. Everyone. Anyone who meets the condition mentioned here, and the condition is believing. Anyone who believes in Jesus can lay claim to this promise. Jesus told us about himself. Anyone who believes what Jesus said about himself, that he is Lord and God, that he is the Son of God, deity made flesh, you can claim this promise for your own. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means trusting and depending. It means to put your confidence entirely in someone. In this case, Jesus, to rest in Him alone, to make it all right between you and God. It does not mean nodding your head in a general way in Jesus' direction or thinking, you know, more or less positive thoughts about God and church and Christianity. It does not mean learning about Jesus or learning about the Bible and doing your best to be, you know, kind and good and to live a moral life and attend church, you know, more or less regularly. If that's what you think it means to be a Christian, then you are not resting entirely on Jesus. You're hedging your bets. You're thinking, in case Jesus can't do it for me, I can always point to how good I am. You're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your church membership. You're trusting in your baptism. You're trusting in the fact that every now and then you take a cracker or a little bit of juice. You're not trusting in Jesus alone. To believe or trust in something in a biblical sense is to depend entirely on that thing. Many of you women, I don't know, maybe some of you men, are wearing a necklace with a pendant on it. The pendant hangs from the necklace. It is entirely dependent on the necklace. If the necklace does not hold it up, it will fall. That's what it means to believe on Jesus, to hang it all on Him and Him alone, all of your trust. And you do that when you realize that by your own efforts, your own morality, your own character, your own anything, it's not enough. It's not enough to be acceptable to God. God in Jesus has cleared away every obstacle in your coming to Him except one: your pride. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. But the offer is valid. He extends His offer to the world. He extends it to you right now. I wish when Elmer Towns was here a couple of years ago, I had remembered to ask him about something I heard him say in a chapel service many years ago. He talked about attending a seminary and finding out that one of his classmates had been an atheist. And he asked him, how in the world does an atheist end up at a seminary preparing to enter the ministry? And this man told him he'd been in a secular university. He was in a literature class, and among other things, the professor assigned the class to read the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is written in the most beautiful and elegant Greek, and even in English translations, that beauty comes through. It's often studied as literature. Well, this student went to the professor after the class and said, I'm an atheist, I don't want to read the Bible, and so I don't want to read this. And the professor said, I don't care if you believe in God or not. If you believe, you want to pass the class, you have to do the assignment. Part of that assignment is the Gospel of John. Lump it. So this student was so embarrassed, he didn't want anybody to see him ever reading any part of the Bible. He waited until his roommate was gone for the evening from the dorm. And then he got out a New Testament that he'd gotten, and he began to read the Gospel of John. And he said, as he began to read, he said, I was absolutely entranced with the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, I kept reading. He said, I got it done in the wee hours. He said, then I started into it again. And that night, he stayed up all night. He read the Gospel of John through 3 times consecutively. And he told Elmer Towns, as the sun came up that morning, he said, I'd never been to church. I had no idea how to pray. He said, I knelt down beside my bed, and I lifted up my eyes to the ceiling and my hands, and I said, the only thing I knew to say, I believe. I believe. And he said, that's how an atheist ended up preparing for the ministry at a seminary. God made a promise. It's offered to everyone. And anyone, even an atheist, who believes in Jesus Christ can claim God's promise. There is a God and He loves you. God has a Son. He died for you. God made a promise. It's offered to you. The fourth thing, there is a choice and it's left to you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Contrast couldn't be more striking. It's a contrast of destinies. It's a contrast of fates, perish, or everlasting life. The word perish This is a fact that can be contemplated. It's something that will happen. It's something that will be brought about. It's the whole reason why Jesus came. It's the danger He came to warn us about. It's the sentence, the condemnation He came to save us from. It's a fact which cannot be avoided apart from Him. Perish is what awaits every one of us apart from Jesus. It's not only a fact, but it's a description. Jesus used this same word another time when He described old leather wineskins that became so brittle and they lost their elasticity. And if you put new wine into old wineskins, the wine would ferment and it would burst the wineskins. And then Jesus said, the bottle shall perish. That meant they were ruined for fulfilling their original purpose, only good to be thrown away. The original purpose of a human being is to be in a relationship with our Maker, in fellowship with God. Our rebellion and disobedience from God have divorced us from Him. Isaiah said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you. He will not hear. You put a child in time out, you don't hear their cries. You do hear them, but you ignore them. But what you're waiting for is repentance. You're waiting for them to say, I'm sorry. But God never forces anybody to repent. He will not force you. It can't be a love relationship with your Maker if He's forcing you. He will not force you. You ever have a child tell their misbehaving, ever have a parent tell their misbehaving child to apologize to you? And they say, I'm sorry, but you can tell they don't mean it. I get why parents have to do that. It's part of the learning process. But God doesn't want lips that mouth words. He wants a heart that cries out to Him. And some people spend their entire lives saying, God, leave me alone. And if you die with that hard attitude, you have ruined yourself from fulfilling your original purpose. And hell is the garbage heap of the universe, where people who spend their entire lives saying, God, leave me alone, God honors their wish. Perish. But then Jesus spoke of everlasting life. I wish we could put away all our cartoonish ideas. Most Christians think of heaven as not as good as this. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Jesus used the phrase eternal life 10 times in John's gospel. 50 times it's used in the New Testament. It doesn't just mean endless life. It's a different quality of life. It's not just quantity in view. Twice before she died, in the weeks beforehand, my mother told me, Dave, I don't want to live like this. And she was so miserable. The idea of living eternally for many people would be abhorrent. But everlasting life means literally the life of the age to come. Not just endless quantity, a divine and blessed quality. Life untainted by sin, untwisted by rebellion against God. Life untouched by decay and disease. It's life as God always intended it to be. God is up to something in this world. He's calling people to Himself out of this present evil world, preparing them for the world to come. He's calling you to Himself through His Son. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But He also warned people, you will not come to me that you might have life. There's a choice before each one of us. There's a destiny that awaits every man, woman, boy, and girl. The choice and the destiny is between perishing and everlasting life. But you are not making that choice from a neutral position. Anybody that says, well, I'll think about it. If your car stalls on a railroad tracks with a train bearing down on you, you have two choices. You can get out of the car and run for your life, or you can sit there and try to get the car started and drive it off the tracks. But while you're waiting, you're already in one of the choices. You're already in the car with the train coming toward you. And while you ponder the truths of John 3:16 and try to figure out what you're going to do, you're already in one of the choices. You're already in a state of rebellion against God. Your life is slipping by. Your death is approaching. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. But there is good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And when I was 10 years old, a man read that to me and told me, David, you can put your name in that verse. And I'm telling you, you can put your name in that verse. For God so loved you. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, this is the greatest good news of all. And we pray, oh Lord, let it not slip from our hearts, from our ears. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes that we might see you. And oh Lord, if we've come to that point, many of us long ago, where we believed in you, help us not to take it for granted how much you love us. I pray that each of us who are already believers would go out from here with the amazing fact in our minds, we are loved by you. And if someone has never put their trust in you, may they see it's not church, it's not anything else, it's just you. Lord Jesus, draw them to yourself, we pray. In Christ's holy name.